missing. All right, let's open up our Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. We're going to read about Israel inviting judgment upon themselves. Israel invites judgment. Now, at this particular time here in the book of Numbers, Israel is now in their 40th year of wilderness wandering. They are nearing the promised land. They had recently fought and won several battles leading up to entering the promised land. They had fought against the king of Arad, a Canaanite, at Hormah. They defeated him. Also then Sihon, the king of the Amorites, attacked, and Israel defeated them. Then Og, king of Bashan, attacked, and they defeated them. There was no stopping Israel because God was with them fighting for them. Well, this struck fear in the hearts of all the nations that were in Israel's path, including one Balak, the king of the Moabites. And in chapters 22 through 25, a king by the name of Balak of the Moabites hired this false prophet, a strange enigma of a person, a guy named Balaam, to come and curse Israel. Now, Balaam had come from the same region that Abraham had come from several centuries earlier. So Balaam, coming from that region, knew about the true and living God, but also that region was the birthplace of astrology and Eastern mysticism, and apparently Balaam was kind of a convoluted mixture of both. He spoke to God, God spoke to and through him, but also we see Balaam using sorcery and divination in the process, so a convoluted mixture of both. Now, when Balak's men first came to Balaam and said, please come and curse Israel for us, the Lord told Balaam right off the bat, don't go. I've blessed Israel, and therefore they are blessed. In Numbers 22, if you want to look there, Numbers 22, verse 12, God says to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, Balak, along with many who worship false gods, believe that there's power in our spoken word, and that if you somehow, someway exude enough power, that your words will make things happen. You've in Christian circles even heard of generational curses, and sometimes it gets really wacky, like if your grandparents were into the occult, and they were messing around with demons and all, that their children or their grandchildren or great-grandchildren might inherit some of those demons. They get the car, they get the house, and they get the family demons. Well, this just isn't true. And because you speak something does not mean that it's going to happen. Some people in the name it, claim it, the positive confession side of Christianity will say that if you make a negative confession, that that may just happen. You can speak a cold into existence. I don't feel well. I think I might be coming down with a cold. Oh, whoa, 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 brother. Be careful. You're speaking that cold into existence. It's a negative. You're going to absolutely have a cold. In fact, what you should say, even if you're on your deathbed, is I'm fine, I'm healthy, because then you're speaking faith, and your faith will make you healthy. Well, that's to put it mildly, nonsense. It's not biblical. It may be wishful thinking, but it's not biblical. One lady years and years ago, and I didn't know she was into it. I thought she was joking. Mr. Tact here. I know, whoops. She said, and I mean, her nose was running, and her nose was red, and her eyes were droopy, and she's coughing and stuffy, and you know. Kind of sounded like Lou Rawls, you'll never find. And this lady was just low voice and all. And you know who Lou Rawls is? No? Yeah. Look him up on. No. Anyway, so I said to her, wow, you sound sick. And then she said, well, I said, how long have you been battling this? She goes, about 3 weeks. I said, wow, that's a shame. And she says, yes, but I really don't have the sickness. And I thought she was joking. And I said, oh, you mean you just have the symptoms but not the sickness? And she said, yes. And I said, now, isn't that the stupidest doctrine? Yeah, Mr. Tact here. Truly, it is a stupid doctrine to say, I'm not sick, I just have symptoms. Hello, symptoms are the result of sickness. If you have a runny nose and stuffy head, fever, achy, you have the cold or a flu. You do. And positive confession and negative confession isn't going to make any change. But this is what false religion is. Thinking our words have power just like God's word has power. Now God, when he speaks, things happen all the time. Let there be light, and out of nothing, poof, there was light. And from nothing he created all things by his spoken word. And Jesus is the physical manifestation of the word of God. And when he says, whoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life, that's power in his word. And so Balak is thinking Balaam has this power in him to generate curses. Curse Israel. They're coming toward us, and we want them destroyed. Now, so God said to Balaam, don't go. That was God's plan A. But Balaam, he wanted the cash. He wanted the cash money. And so if he told him no, he wasn't going to get the payday. So he began to beg and plead and cajole and, God, come on, I'll go. Please let me go. Oh, God, don't you know that if I win this lotto, I'll be able to do so much good for you? And so finally in Numbers 22, verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. But God was angry with Balaam. The angel of the Lord stood in the pathway to lop off his head with his sword drawn. Three times Balaam's donkey, with more spiritual insight than Balaam, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. Balaam did not. Three times the donkey saved his life by veering off the path. But Balaam, he not seeing the angel of the Lord, flew into a fit of rage, and he began to beat the donkey. And then the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. And what's really a miracle was that Balaam began to argue with the donkey. And so in Numbers 22, verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, well, because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Hey, Balaam, guess what? There is someone with a sword in his hand. And he's going to lop off. You better be thanking me, donkey. Thanking the donkey. He said, I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? So a very articulate, intelligent donkey at this point. And he said, well, no, you've never abused me ever before. Well, then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he, Balaam, bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me, turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live. Your way, Balaam, is perverse before me. Peter, in his second epistle, writes about false prophets, and he says of them in 2 Peter chapter 15, verse 16, they, these false prophets, have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The way of Balaam is to want the money. False prophets on television, do they want the money? Oh, yeah. You know, I talked with this elderly gentleman yesterday, and he said that he's going to come Sunday morning, so hopefully he will. I talked to him and his grandson, and he was telling me that he's visited many churches, and I said, well, if you come here, I make you a promise. Number one, we're not going to put envelopes in your hand or send them to you. We're not about that. Number two, we're not going to make you sign anything. We don't have an official church membership, so you know, if in time you want to make Calvary Chapel Bartlett your home church, then great. As long as you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're a member. You're a member of his body. And so You're not going to be pressured into signing or doing anything. So, you know, I'm so glad to hear that, because I went to a church, I filled out the visitor cards. 3 days later, I got a box of envelopes in the mail. And I looked at my wife, and she looked at me and said, I know what you're thinking. We're never going back. Man, what do they want? What do they want? I mean, it's obvious, you know, sending a box of envelopes. Well, they love the wages of unrighteousness, but he, Balaam, was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So there's the way of Balaam. You want money. Jude, in his one chapter epistle right before the book of Revelation, also writes about false prophets, and of them he says they, these false prophets, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. His error was to think that he could serve God and profit greatly from it. That godliness, as Paul tells Timothy, the false prophets think that godliness is a means of gain. That if you're godly and you have enough faith, then God is somehow, some way obligated to give you money. And Paul tells Timothy, from those people, withdraw yourself. Have nothing to do with them. So there's the way of Balaam. I want the money. Run greedily in the error of Balaam, thinking that godliness is a means of gain. But then we're going to read later on about the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam. And in chapter 23, we read last time that Balaam views Israel from three separate vantage points, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses them. And Balak is so angry. What are you doing? You know, if you don't have something bad to say, then just shut up, you know. Don't say anything at all. And in Numbers 23, verse 21, look there, please, because this is the key for why God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. He, the Lord, has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Now, that's an astounding statement, because when you read through Exodus and Numbers, you read about one incident of sin after another, after another, another. Israel, rebellion against God, complaining, sinning, doing horrible things, bringing judgment upon themselves. Yet, after all that, we read that he, the Lord, has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Why, after all of the sin of Israel, could God make this statement? There's one reason. It begins with an S and ends with sacrifice. Sacrifice, that's exactly right. That's the only reason God could look at Israel and not see them in their sin. Because of their sacrificial system, the innocent being slain on behalf of the guilty, the innocent being punished in the place of the guilty, therefore God could say of the guilty, you are not guilty anymore. And as it was true for Israel, it's even way more true for us, because we are not washed with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of the unspotted, eternal Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so for you and me, it doesn't matter what you did earlier or said earlier or whatever. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord says, you know what? I see no sin in John whatsoever. That John. Yeah, and probably me too. But I see no sin in John whatsoever. Or in Francis, or in Don, or in Jay, or in and who you insert your name there. No sin whatsoever. Now, you and I, we look in a mirror and we say, plenty there to see. But you know what? It's only God's opinion that matters in the long run, right? Aren't you glad that God is for us, even if we're against ourselves? Well, Balaam, again, he's blessing Israel, made Balak really mad, so he refused to pay him. But Balaam then figured out a way to make Balak happy and to be paid. Balaam rightly noted, you know, God has not observed iniquity in Jacob nor seen wickedness in Israel. But what if iniquity was observed in Israel? Well, at that point, then God would have to punish them. So before leaving, Balaam says to Balak, you know, I can't curse them outright, but you can cause them to be cursed by enticing them to sin. See, their God's a holy God. But if you can get them to sin, then they will become cursed. God will have to punish them. God will have to judge them. And this teaching or this doctrine of Balaam is what Jesus refers to against the church of Pergamos in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven messages to seven different churches that existed at that time. But also you can see how these seven churches do relate to the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. And in Pergamos, they were a wicked church. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Revelation, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, who, and here's what Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things. Here's what Balaam taught them to do. Get them to eat things sacrificed to idols, worshiping another god, because their God, a holy God, says, I am the Lord, there is no God but me. You shall not worship idols. Don't make any graven image. So get them to worship a different god and also to commit sexual immorality. Get them involved in sex. Get them involved in the worship of false gods, and then bingo, God will punish them. And that brings us to chapter 25, where Balak follows Balaam's doctrine, and thus Israel bringing a curse upon themselves. In verses 1 through 5, Israel makes themselves accursed. Verse 1, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. No, Balak's the king of the Moabites. Balaam's doctrine was basically, hey, here's what you do. Get your loose women to go down to the camp, your little hotties and all. Go to the camp, have them invite the Jewish men to have sex and worship their false gods. Because they worshipped, among their many gods, one of them, the chief god, was Baal. He had a female counterpart named Asherah or Ashtart. Maybe you remember reading those in the Old Testament. Baal was the male god of fertility. Asherah, Ashtart, the female goddess of fertility. It is believed that when these two deities have sex in the nether region, that it will therefore translate into fertility on the earth, thus sending the rain and the crops and also women carrying their children to full term and everything, and your animals increasing. In order to encourage Baal and Asherah to engage in their spiritual sexuality, it was believed that these pagan people would gather together at the temples of Baal or in the groves or in these designated areas to worship Baal and Asherah by having sex with each other. And that their sexual unions with one another in adultery or fornication or whatever it might be will somehow cause Baal and Asherah in heaven to do their thing, and then we will be blessed with fertility. Pretty sick, isn't it? And so it totally appeals to the lust of the flesh, which is why there were a lot of Baal worshipers in those days. And so the women of Moab, who had been worshiping Baal, they would go to the men of Israel and say, hey, how would you guys just like to have sex? Sex for free. Oh, but before we get really involved, all I need you to do is bow down and offer up this thing to this little statue. It's just a formality. And the men of Israel did so. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, that was the mountain there, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. At this point, God begins to plague Israel. Many were dying because Israel gave in to false worship and these immoral practices. One reason why false religions are so appealing is that they appeal to the base desires of men and women. Baal of Peor, again, the god of fertility, along with his female counterpart, Ashtart. Sexual unions were part of the worship. There are other false gods that are worshipped in other flesh-pleasing way. There was the false god Bacchus, the god of partying and revelry. So if you wanted to worship Bacchus, you'd get together with your kegger and with your drugs and just have a big throwdown. That was their worship service. Livelier than most church services, granted, but sinful nonetheless. There were other false gods like Mammon, the god of money. And so people would worship him with money, give him money to get back. You know what? There's a fine line that many Christians are dancing on when they think that they can give God money in order to get back more money from God. That's what the worshipers of Mammon did. And sadly, we see that happening in the Christian church today. People that many times are desperate, that are hurting, that are needy, but in their desperation, being deceived by false prophets to give their monies in order that God might somehow be obligated to give back to them. It's awful. But it's, again, it's the lust of the flesh, is it not? And the Bible warns against us pursuing the lust of the flesh. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we're told, do not love the world. Now, it doesn't mean you can't love mountains or a stream or wildlife or a hamburger, you know. He's not saying if you don't love the world, therefore don't go to Five Guys and get a burger. That would be bad. No, that's not what he's saying. He said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he says specifically what the love of the world is, the lust of the flesh. This promises to make me feel good. The lust of the eyes. Oh, this looks good. And the pride of life. This will make me look good. That's the way of the world. Does it feel good? Does it look good? Will it make me look good? That's the way of the world. He said, this is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away. Those attitudes that we are so hung up on are all going to go away one day. And I can't wait. The world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. False religion, it's all about if it feels good, does it look good, will it make me look good? That's false religion. And one day it's all going to go away. But those who indulge in those things will suffer the wrath of God as Israel did. Well, at this point, the Lord then graciously tells Moses how to stop the plague. But it's drastic. Notice in verse 4, the Lord says to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun. So whoever's engaged in this wicked practice, kill them. And hang them out in direct sunlight, not off to the side, make public spectacles of them, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, so the leaders, every one of you kill his men, all those who are under you, because there were leaders and they were all responsible for certain people, all of those who were under you who were joined to Baal of Peor, kill them. I want us to notice a couple of things. Notice how in verse 4 God says, hang the offenders out in the sun. It got me to thinking about when evil deeds are done. Is it done during the daylight or mostly done at night? At nighttime. It's true that more crimes are committed at night than in the dark, or in the dark than in the daylight. And the reason is in John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So he's trying to hide his evil deeds in the cloak of darkness. But we're children of God, and we hate sin, especially sins that beset us personally, don't we? How do you deal with that? How are we going to deal with a sin that so easily besets us? Well, the answer is simple. Bring it into the light and kill it. Bring that sin into the light and kill it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So if you keep it hidden, keep it secret, keep it in the dark, it's going to kill you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Bring it into the light. Who is the light of the world? Jesus. bathe that thing, that issue in prayer. Get others praying with you, for you. Find somebody that you can confide in that you know is not going to post a lot of stuff on Facebook and embarrass you. Find someone, a close confidant. Bring that thing to light. The Bible says, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. So how do we as children of God deal with sin that sometimes we get entangled with? Bring it to the light and kill it. Another thing I want to point out is that the offenders were to be brought out into the sunlight. Notice it says there in verse 4, hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Can we pay for our own sins that we might be just before God? No, can't. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses. But yet it still needs to be brought to the light so that the wrath of God, the fierce anger of the Lord might turn away. What if we have someone who was willing to take our place as an offender in the light, up, lifted up, hanged on a tree? Because as the scripture says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on the tree. What if he were willing to do that if he was innocent and spotless and our substitute? Well, then, truly, the fierce anger of the Lord would turn away from us. And isn't that indeed what Jesus has done? Praise the Lord. He's done it. Okay, verses 6 through 9, how to effectively deal with sin. I said bring it into the light and kill it. Well, we're going to see how to do it effectively, quickly, very uber effectively, indeed. And so now put yourself there in the camp. You're there at the tabernacle of meeting. You're Moses, you're Aaron, you're Aaron's sons. There's one of his sons is Phinehas is there. The leaders are there. They weren't involved in the Baal of Peor and the sexual immorality. And they're praying. They're seeing people dying now. They're still seeing sin taking place. And they're grieved. And Lord, what do we do? Okay, we got to do. Now we got to kill people? This is counterproductive. You know, you want to build the body. You don't want to start lopping off heads. And so here they are. They're grieving and they're praying and they're weeping and crying before the Lord. In verse 6, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. See, the Moabites and the Midianites, they were allies, and they all agreed, we got to get our little flesh girls down there and seduce the men. So here's this guy from Israel, and he's hand in hand with this Midianite woman, presented to his brethren, this Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's Moses and the prayer group, and then all of a sudden this goofball says, hey guys, check out my new sin partner. Oh, have a good prayer meeting. Goodbye. We're going to go into the tent. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Well, one of the guys that was in the prayer meeting said, like Popeye, I've had all I can stands. I can't stands no more. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. So Eleazar's Aaron's son. Phinehas is Aaron's grandson. He saw it. He rose from among the children of Israel, took a javelin in his hand, a long pointy, well, you know what a javelin is. We just had the Olympics, for crying out loud. So he takes one of these things, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. Nailed it. You know, at this point, Phinehas really killed the mood. You get the point? Yeah, they got the point, that's for sure. What a mood killer, that Phinehas. But notice, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. 7,000. Wow. And if the plague hadn't stopped, how many more would have died? If somebody like Phineas, if Phineas hadn't stood up and nailed the sin, dealing with it swiftly, forcefully, how many more would have died? Too many Christians are playing with sin. We need to kill it because there's a lot of death taking place, a lot of spiritual death taking place as a result of sin not being dealt with immediately, swiftly, forcefully, radically. In verses 10 through 15, God honored Phineas because Phineas honored God. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. It only takes one. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we're talking 2 to 3 million people here. It only took one man to stand up and say, enough's enough. Sin is done. The end. I'm hoping tonight somebody in this group that will say that and mean it. Sin is done. Enough's enough. The end. He turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. God honors a person who takes a zealous stance against sin. The devil has done a great job at making the church cower behind a misunderstanding of judge not, lest you be judged. The church has been cowered into that misunderstanding. As a result, there are people in the church who are silent about sin. Just don't say anything. It gives the impression that God doesn't care about sin. It also gives the impression that God approves of those people's sin, regardless of what they do. It's okay, God loves everybody, and everybody's going to heaven. But God has promised that he is going to judge practicing sinners. In Galatians 5, verse 21, those who practice such things, lists a whole bunch of sins that God forbids, but those who practice such, not those who fall to them, but those who make them their practice, they say, this is who I am, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm fine with doing so. And God understands. No, he doesn't. And he will not excuse either. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, last Sunday, I know you were all here on the edge of your chairs when we were going through Romans 14. But in Romans 14, we read that when it comes to non-essential matters, those so-called gray areas, we are not to judge nor argue with others who have a different set of self-imposed standards that we might have. You know, can Christians smoke, drink, chew, go with girls who do? The Bible is silent about many of those things. Can Christians dance? Can Christians go to the beach? Can Christians, you know, do these things? Where the Bible is silent, so should we. We should love. Love should be the goal, not being right on these non-essentials. Being right is wrong when it comes to issue of non-essentials. Being loving and receptive is right when it comes to those areas. But when it comes to things that the Bible clearly defines as sin, oh, we're to take a stand. In love, but in truth. And if, so, you know, hey, we're going to get together and have this party, and yeah, there will be drinking and all, and it'll be a lot of fun, and, you know, we hope not to get too tipsy. Hey, wait a second. No. The Bible says, you know, drunkenness is a sin. No question about it. Christians can't casually smoke pot either. It's a sin. It's illegal in our state, and even if it were legal, still, people smoke pot for the purpose of getting high. That's why they do it. And so he says, well, I have glaucoma. I talked with an ophthalmologist who graduated from Johns Hopkins University, did a fellowship thing there, and he said the eye drops are far and away better for treating glaucoma than marijuana ever it is. What that is an excuse for pothead to get high. That's all it is. And there are things that are clearly defined in Scripture, and we are to point that out. We are to make it clear. The church needs more Phineases. Enough's enough. Now, Should we be Phineas's in the lives of everybody else but not ourselves? No. We have to first examine ourselves. Judge ourselves, the Bible says, lest we be judged. So before we go out with our javelin looking for offenders, we need to first lay out everything in our own lives, including our attitudes. And we need to say, is this honoring God or is this sin? And if it's sin, it's got to go. I'm putting it to death now. Phineas did that. And therefore, in verse 12, say, God is telling Moses to tell Phineas, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. God gave Phineas the priesthood because he was zealous for God. Now, it may not be that God wants us to run sinners through. Probably not. Because, you know, our country calls that murder. So probably not a good thing. But we are called to preach against sin and point to our Savior. And God will honor those who do. So the question I would like to ask is, who here wants God to honor them? I do. Well, I believe we should have the zeal of Phineas in our own lives first. And if something in our lives appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, we need to be bold enough to take it into the light and say, Lord Jesus, by your light, I see that this thing is dark and it needs to be run through. It needs to be poked and destroyed. Now, verse 14 is very interesting to me. Now, the name of the Israelite who was killed with a Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. So he came from a leader's family. It's interesting that God names the names of this offending couple, and no doubt for a reason. And so I looked up the definition of these people's names. Zimri means musical. It got me to thinking about, of all things, music. And I began to assess in my mind all the songs that I know about. There are many songs that are God-honoring worship songs or just God-honoring songs that encourage us in our faith with the Lord. But you know what? There's a lot of songs in this world that are carnal and just sexual in nature. You know, Amanda and I went on a vacation, and they had on each night these performances. One was the music of the 50s, and the next was the music of the 70s, was it? The rock of the 70s, and the last one was it was like 50s, 60s, and 70s. That's what it was. And it was all the popular music of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and, you know, stuff that we don't normally listen to. And we were both amazed at just how sensual all those songs are. Very, very sensual. If you just listen to the lyrics, it's like they're promoting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all it is. So what do we do with it? What do we do with that? I think God will honor those who will honor him. So Zimri, Mr. Music Man, carnal music maybe. Now, the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby. Sure, no relation to Bill Cosby. She was a daughter of Zur. He was the head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Do you know what Cosby means? To lie and deceive. Yeah, really. Now, it's spelled differently than the Bill Cosby. Let's be very clear. Who himself is embroiled in legal issues on lying and deceiving and other things. Cosby means to lie and deceive. Her father's name was Zur, which means rock, or in their case, stumbling stones. He and his daughter, stumbling stones. So it's interesting. God names the names, and no doubt to maybe teach us a lesson. Now, in verses 16 through 18, make war, not love, with the enemy. Make war, not love, with the enemy. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites, attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduce you into the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So they were trying to destroy you through lust, and so you need to destroy them. This is what the devil was doing, trying to destroy with lust, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So don't try to make peace with this enemy who wants you dead. Kill them or they will kill you. That's what God told Israel. What would he tell us? Do not try to make friends with or barter with the enemy. Make war with them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we, and this is something that I know that I forget from time to time, and maybe a lot of us do, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Sometimes we think, well, my battle is with that person. And I got to fight them. I got to argue with them. I have to try to, you know, make them think the way I want them to think. No, the battle's up there. It's in the spiritual realm. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Like Cosby, the devil is seductive, deceptive, and deadly. We need to recognize that we have an enemy that is seductive, deceptive, and deadly, and then fight accordingly. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Be nice to be able to shoot the devil, but we can't. But they're not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. God has given to us two offensive weapons. Somebody tell me what they are. Prayer is one. And the Word of God is the other. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Fasting may be a part of that prayer life, as it should be. But the two weapons of our warfare is we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving for the saints. Those are our weapons. Tonight, gang, I don't know if you sense it, but I am sensing that there needs to be some Christians standing up to fight the spiritual battle, because there's a lot of brothers and sisters that are falling by the wayside. There are a lot of brothers and sisters that are being caught up and being defeated. And there are some of us who are going up and down and up and down and never having victory. And I think we need to ask God to give us boldness like Phineas. Maybe not to go around and be poking one another, but to certainly look at the things in our own life and say, is this honoring God? And if not, why do I have it? Is this promoting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? And if so, why do I have it? Maybe it's time to bring it out into the light and run it through. And so what I'd like to do in the next few minutes that we have remaining, take some time to pray. I'll go ahead and bring the lights down a little bit. And this is an open time of prayer. If you don't have to say what your particular issue is, you can keep it between you and God. But if you want to take a stand over something, this is your time to do it, to bring it into the light and to say to the Lord, this needs to die. This needs to die tonight. So let's pray. We'll go ahead and get the lights, please. Father, we do thank you for this evening and for this really radical passage of Scripture, Lord. This is radical. This is very brutal. But yet, Lord, if Phinehas hadn't done what he did, how many other hundreds of thousands of your people would have died? And Lord, it's high time that we stand up and say enough's enough. And Lord, I do pray that in my life, Lord, enough would be enough. Giving it to you, bringing it before you, and saying, Lord, here it is, it needs to die. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, you did not save us so that we could go ahead and continue in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You saved us so we might be free from the bondage of sin. And so, Lord, we pray for freedom. And we fight with the prayer and with your word.